We're going to be starting this morning in Psalm 72, if you want to find your way there. I want to say a hearty word of welcome to everyone, but certainly glad to have Henrietta back from her world travels to Africa, and glad she's home. It was good to see Lilia up here singing with the worship team today. What a joy that is. All right. This is our sixth message involving Solomon. You'll recognize that the text goes a lot through his life a lot quicker than it does through David's because, well, quite frankly, there wasn't as many wars. And so there's not as much that they shared. And but this is our fourth message since he succeeded his father David. And David died, and of course now Solomon has followed David's advice. He has established his own kingdom. God has blessed him with wisdom and honor because he specifically asked the Lord for it. And he has been firmly established as the third major ruler over the United Kingdom. Now, most notably, last week we took a message to explore his greatest achievement, which was the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the text ties it to Exodus as the next most important happening in the nation of Israel since they came out of Egypt. Chaplain Jeff added a message Sunday evening on that lengthy prayer that Solomon had to celebrate and to dedicate the house of worship to God. And that really prepares us for our message this morning, which is a follow-up on how wonderful things are when God is really dwelling with a nation and it is the Jehovah God that is their God. All right, this point of the United Kingdom is a wonderful time, both spiritually, materially, politically, physically, financially. The nation was doing so wonderful. And so we're going to be looking at several scriptures this morning. And the preface that I've had you turn to is a messianic psalm written by David, but praying and singing about his successors and asking for that messianic millennial kingdom to come. And so if you found your way to Psalm 72, we'll just be looking at the first part of that psalm, but I invite you to hear God's word, where David writes, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain falling on the mown fields, like showers watering the earth in his days. May the righteous flourish and the prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." And we'll stop there for now. But David is praying for a righteous and just kingdom that will be led by his heirs. And for that to endure for the mutual benefit of not just his family, but for the entire nation and world. He prayed for prosperity and expansion of Israel. He prayed for influence and increase. And most of the psalm is considered to be predictive of the messianic age and the future millennial kingdom. But it's clear that at least some of these requests were also answered in part or in an initial fulfillment under his first son, Solomon, not just his greatest son, our Savior Jesus Christ. But God is giving a sneak peek, if you will, of what a righteous kingdom ruled by a wise descendant of David would look like. And I call this Solomon's splendor, But you could also say that this is predictive of our Savior's splendor when he rules here as well. And so this kind of kingdom, blessed by God, is attractive enough that it prompts interest from all over the world. The Gentile nations sent people to check this out. And that's really where we're going to be looking at. So now I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 just for a bit. But our main text is actually going to be in chapter 10. But I have to preface it as we get to chapter 4. Now, join me in a quick word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would cleanse and use me so that I might preach the unsearchable riches of your holy word. I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to do, and that we would fall in love with our Savior who is greater than Solomon. And I pray that we will understand these things and it will motivate us, because this helps us to see what lies ahead for us if we are faithful. And it prompts us to share the gospel, because this is what we have to offer to people: a future ruled by a wealthy, wise, wonderful, generous king. Thank you that we look forward to Jesus Christ. And as we look back at Solomon, I pray that we will see even in Solomon a forecast of what it's going to be like with Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the inquiries made of Solomon. I've had you turn to chapter 4 just for a brief paragraph, but we'll come back to chapter 4 a couple different times in our message today, because it too describes the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. And that's what we find as we get to chapter 4, starting at verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Verse 34 is key. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon's intellect and wisdom were vast and they were varied. God blessed him with scientific insight that was well ahead of his day. He understood agriculture as well as horticulture. He was versed in mammals on land and marine life in the seas. He could explain birds that fly and reptiles that crawled. Thus, his fame and reputation grew. His brain literally knew no equal. The text also forecasts an initial or partial fulfillment of David's prayerful request for his royal son to receive tribute, literally visits and gifts from the ends of the earth as a testimony to his righteous rule. And Israel became a popular destination for travelers who desired to check out and to question Solomon's knowledge. And of all of those predicted visits, that chapter 4 said that the kings that heard about him all sent somebody to check it out. And we find that this happened, and that's why I'm having you now to turn to chapter 10, because of all of those visits, none were given the detail of Queen of Sheba. And her story is found in chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And again, we are generally looking at how there were inquiries made of Solomon because of his great wisdom. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Initially, we're told that the trip was motivated by his fame. And it had to have been great because Sheba was located about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem on the Arabian Peninsula. And remember, this is in the days that news travels slow and you have to go through a desert to get there. Who wants to do that? I don't see anybody raising your hands. No wonder she came with camels and a lot of supplies. She had to travel 1,000 miles through the desert to get there. And so his fame had caused her to want to come. Now, fame is not always a friend. Reputation is not always reliable, is it? But in this case, it turned out to be both, because the Queen of Sheba travels far from the protection of her own kingdom to investigate, and she was not disappointed. The trip was motivated first by his fame, but also by his faith. It says that she heard about his fame and his relationship to the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah, or Yahweh God. And it's telling us that that she was coming to check out not just a smart man, but a spiritual man. And you know, folks, we need to be both. I'm not asking anybody to be dumb, but I am truly saying that it's important that when people see or hear or know of your reputation, that it is immediately evident to all, this is a man or woman of God. All right? In fact, Peter says it like this: we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into wonderful light. We are the children of light. So let your light so shine before men that they may see it, that they may see your good works, that they may glorify your Father that's in heaven. We ought to be known as good people. And it ought to be a passion of ours. Seriously, a passion of ours. That we would be zealous of good works so that the world would take note. Something's changed in our hearts and our lives. That ought to be a passion. And so you have the Queen of Sheba. She hears of Solomon's fame. She hears of Solomon's faith. And I'm asking you, do people know you by where you live or by what you do, where you work? Or do they know you because of whom you belong to? Do they know that you're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? I like to put it this way. Back when I was in college, I actually did a play, little skit that we developed on this. But if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Could they convict you of truly being a Christian? The trip was motivated by his fame. It was motivated by his faith, but it was also motivated by her frustrations. This unnamed Queen of Sheba has many perplexing, or the text says, hard questions that she wants Solomon to explain. The text indicates that these perplexities had been on her mind for some time. She was apparently unsatisfied without any fitting solutions to these riddles of life. And many today are also searching for these same answers. Who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? Is there any meaning to life? Is this all that there is? Come on, folks. People still want to know the answer to those questions. And that truth is a reminder that those who don't have faith in God, who don't know Jesus as Savior, spiritually speaking, the Bible calls them over and over again lost. They're lost. Without Jesus, they have no hope and no Savior. The Apostle Paul talks about this helpless estate in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Before coming to Christ, says, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Well, that's what the world is. And that's why the Queen of Sheba says, I've heard of his fame, I've heard of his faith. I've got these frustrations of not knowing how to answer spiritual questions in my life. So I'm going to take a 1,000-mile trip through the desert to get to Israel so that I can ask Solomon my questions. The inquiries were made of Solomon, and her discoveries were made because of Solomon. We find in verse 3 that she is satisfied with Solomon's explanations. Notice what it says. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Remember the definition of all, don't you? All means all, that's all that all means. Nothing was too hard for him to explain. Now, wouldn't it have been sad and pathetic if she had traveled all that way and she asked him a question and he's like, I'm stumped. But he didn't let her down. In fact, just the opposite. She was welcomed warmly. She was able to engage in conversation with this leader of leaders who all kings were sending people to talk to him, yet he took time for her. Solomon showed grace and receptivity, if I can say it, to her. She was able to ask her questions and receive her answers. And he was not only able to know what the truth was, but he was able to explain it. Have you ever been around somebody who is so smart that you have a hard time understanding them? I could name names, but I won't. But some people are very, very intelligent, but boy, they can't explain it to you. It's still over your head. Aren't you glad when somebody who not only knows it is able to get it down and you can understand what they're saying to you? There is a gift. And Solomon obviously understood, but he also had the ability to be relatable and to share it with her. And again, if she couldn't figure it out on her own, to be able to not only know the answer, but to tell her how to figure it out so that she could understand it, she was very satisfied with Solomon's explanations. And she was staggered by the experience. Look at verse 4. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Now, there's an important parallel to this text, and it's in chapter 4. I had you there earlier, but I want you to go back there. We've already been there to see the initial testimony to his wisdom and reputation, but also in chapter 4, we are told of what it took to feed Solomon's administration and his staff every single day. And that's part of what overwhelmed her. Listen to their daily provisions, as recorded in 1 Kings 4:22. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 head, that's assumed there, 20 of pasture fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. You got to be kidding me. He had to hire a staff of butchers just to keep his palace going. It took 100 sheep, 30 cows. Back when I was a kid, my dad would get a quarter, hind quarter of a cow, and it would feed our family of four all winter. They went through 30 a day. Do you hear this? That's not even including, did you notice that was the flour and the meat? That doesn't include vegetables. And they left undefined how many deer and gazelles and other wild game they decided to add just to spice it up. Wow. So the meat and the bread overwhelmed the Queen of Sheba. We've seen her inquiries, we've noticed her discoveries, and now I want you to hear her testimony. Listen to her testimony, because the reality of what she saw was totally confirmed. Okay? Look at verse 6. She, the Queen of Sheba, said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true." Now, why would she say that? Because we all know that word of mouth is not very reliable, is it? You can't establish facts just by hearing somebody say something in most instances. Because it's rare that things aren't either embellished or simplified or that people left something out. Remember playing that game, telephone, and you try to see if you can go through a whole group of people and getting one sentence to be the same from beginning to end? It's almost impossible. And that's the idea, is that people embellish, they forget, they add, they just didn't listen well enough. And this message about Solomon had come 1,000 miles, and she said, "This was enough to make me make the trip, but I got to tell you, it was absolutely true, totally confirmed." But we normally have to take things with a grain of salt. Isn't that our axiom for that? Consider the source. That's also, but the queen said, I've not been misled. The reports that she had heard and had a hard time believing were very accurate. They were factual, even though they were fantastic. Now listen to this. It gets even better. Not only is she saying that the reality was totally confirmed, but she's also saying the report was too conservative. Verse 7. "But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and in wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." By her own estimation, it was that she had been given too brief of a accounting of what all could be witnessed if you came and saw Solomon. It was accurate, but it was still incomplete. Yeah, what I heard was true, but it ain't the half of it. You far exceed everything that I've heard, even the things that I couldn't imagine. Because people couldn't even imagine all that they could have shared. Only about half of Solomon's many wonderful achievements had been told to her in advance of her trip. So that gives her this rejoicing for the thrilled citizens. Notice verse 8. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. The queen was so impressed by her host that she could only imagine what it would be like to stand in his presence day after day, to hear his wisdom and be blessed with his intellect and his ability to explain things. She was flattering to those who were fortunate enough to benefit from being that close. And again, this blessedness of the nation, of having a righteous, just, wealthy, wise, wonderful king, is also recorded for us back in chapter 4. I told you we're going to flip back and forth. So go back to chapter 4, and we find this in verse 20. Where it says, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Peace, prosperity, pleasure. These are the things that were in Solomon's rule. And so the reality was confirmed. The report was too conservative. The rejoicing of the thrilled citizens and the real thanks and credit she gave to God. Look at verse 9. We're going back to chapter 10. Excuse me, I got to get you back there. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 9. So after she says how thrilling it must be for your officials who stand in your presence, then she says, praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Folks, it is biblically accurate and appropriate to honor those to whom honor is due, but let's always remember this: God and God alone always gets the praise and the glory. And she does that. She gives a wonderful testimony about Solomon. She rejoices for his citizens, who's got to be happy with how things are going, but she praises the Lord. This is all because of you. You get the credit. You did this for them, through him. Hallelujah. Well, and more important than the wisdom and the wealth, the pleasure and the peace, she ended by saying, you did all of this so that there would be justice and righteousness. Thus far, as I quickly make our way through this, we have noticed the inquiries made of Solomon, these questions that all the nations were bringing to him, that discovery, when he's able to explain to her, and not only does she get her answers, but she sees all of the evidence of things that had not been told to her, and the testimony that these she then tells about how she is so overwhelmed. And now let's see the hospitality that comes to and from Solomon at this time. We're back in chapter 10, verse 10, and we notice what she offered to Solomon's kingdom. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Verse 11, Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and there they brought great cargoes of agum wood and precious stones. The king used the agum wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much agum wood has never been imported or seen since that day. So we're told that Solomon didn't use all of these gifts that were coming in from the Queen of Sheba, from Hiram, and from all of these other kings. He didn't use it for selfish purposes. He added things to the temple, and he made instruments for the Levites to use in worship. So we see what she offered to Solomon's kingdom. Now let's see what she obtained from Solomon's kingdom. Verse 13. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Now this is where it starts to get practical for us, folks. The king shared from his own personal bounty all that she desired. Now, why am I getting choked up about this? Because this is predictive of what Jesus plans to do for us. Remember how last month the worship band said that Jesus is the true and greater David? Well, he's the true and greater Solomon as well. If you think Solomon was wise, Jesus is wiser. If you think he was wealthy, Jesus is wealthier. If you think that he was gracious and generous, Jesus is far more. Because everything that God has planned to give to Jesus in eternity, in heaven, streets of gold with gates of pearl, no more night, no more sorrow, no more pain. Jesus plans to share it all with us. What he gets, he wants us to share with him. Romans 8 says it like this, that once he adopts us into his family so that we can cry out, Abba, Father, or literally like Daddy, says in Romans 8, 17. So if we are children, then we are heirs. If we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, so that we may also share his glory. Glory, what's that? Everything. We're co-heirs of God and of Jesus Christ. And Solomon is picturing and pointing us to another son of David who is so generous and so gracious and so wonderful and wealthy and wise, and yet he's not selfish at all. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let me lavish on you for eternity everything that I have to share. Sign me up. Because Peter tells us about this inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, it says that this is an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If it cannot perish, it cannot die. If it cannot spoil, it means it cannot decay or get worse. If it cannot fade, it cannot dim. That means it will always be just as wonderful. Spend 500 million days in heaven, you get up on the 500 millionth and first day, and it's going to be just as wonderful. Because it cannot die, it cannot perish, it cannot spoil, it cannot fade. It's reserved and kept in heaven for each of us. Woo! The inquiries were made of Solomon, the discoveries were given through Solomon, the testimony was about Solomon, the hospitality that was shown to him and that he showed backwards towards her. Let's look at the luxury of Solomon. Some of this, the scriptures will just speak for itself. We're at verse 14. The luxury of this kingdom. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne covered with ivory, overlaid with fine gold. Remind you of the great white throne? Never mind. The throne had 6 steps. Its back had a rounded top. Both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one on either side at each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All of King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold and silver and ivory and apes and baboons. The truth is that this trip for the Queen of Sheba proved to be an experience beyond expectation, beyond imagination. How could you anticipate something that was so outside the normal, so unique that there was simply no comparison or rival in any other kingdom? It just was outside of everything that she had categories for. And the only word that Jesus could use when he was describing what heaven was going to be like, remember when he tries to tell the thief on the cross, that thief who was dying that day and yet asked that Jesus would remember him in the future? Now, why would you ask a dying man to remember you in the future if you know that you're dying and that he's dying? Because you don't think that death is the end. Lord, remember me. He confessed with his mouth that Jesus was Lord. He must believe that God was going to raise him from the dead. So Jesus looks at him and says, behold, I'm telling you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's the only word that could come close to describing how wonderful this is. Inquiry, discovery, testimony, hospitality, luxury. And we end with summary. We're at verse 23. Listen as I continue to read. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Real quickly, if we go back to chapter 4, verse 24, it says, for he, Solomon, ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River from Tifsa to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety. Everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses, 12,000 horses. The district governors each month supplied provisions for the king Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. And they also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. Now, we need to end. But we also need to apply this. Because it would be interesting enough if it were just a history lesson, would it not? But it's so much more, and I've tried to show you that as we're going through this. It's a preview of the millennial kingdom. It's a foretaste of heaven. You see, wise and wealthy Solomon merely foreshadows this future righteous descendant of David, King Jesus. And Jesus is greater than Solomon. You say, really? Oh, yeah. Jesus himself says it. You want to see it in front of your eyes. It's Matthew 12:42. Jesus is condemning those who reject him. And he says in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, something greater than Solomon is here. Do you get that? As great as he was, Jesus is wiser with his words, more extravagant with his wealth, more righteous in his ways. He is the epitome of wisdom. Colossians 2:2. The latter part of it, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and wealth. Jesus has all the treasures of, wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus is truly greater. And if David's son Solomon built a temple, and they chose Jehovah to be their God, and he lived with them and dwelt among them, and that's what gave them this kind of experience. Can you imagine what heaven is going to be like? And if you know you're headed there, why wouldn't you tell someone who isn't headed there how to get there? The fame of Solomon brought people from the ends of the earth. And the fame of Jesus should cause us to go to the ends of the earth to tell people how to get to heaven. It should. It really should. Well, in Jesus are found the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because Jesus is wiser than human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, talking about giving God the glory, but it says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is, he is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Oh, how we ought to be grateful for Jesus Christ. And we're actually getting close to the end of the positive record about Solomon. Because starting tonight, we start to find out how even wise people can be really dumb. Too smart for their own good. You ever hear your dad or mom tell you that? But before we see and are reminded that Solomon was just a foretaste, just a picture of Jesus tonight, and we start that again tonight, but right now we need to be reminded, boy, when you make Jesus your Savior and God is your Father and heaven is your future eternal home, everything is as good as it can be. And as it says, the people were happy. I hope that having a relationship with Jesus makes you happy. I hope that you can see we've got even better days ahead. I didn't put it in my notes, but I can quote it. It says in Romans 8, it says, I don't even think it's worthy to compare the glories that wait for us here the glories that wait for us there with the trials that we experience here. Trials are just momentary. Heaven will be forever. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, thank you that Solomon points to a glorious day and a righteous kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. But Father, once again, it is not automatic. It's guaranteed for those who place their trust in Him. All we have to do is pray and believe. Then it's guaranteed. But Father, it is not automatic. It is not forced upon anyone. And I am afraid that some may miss, just like the other thief who rejected Jesus while he was on the cross. Help us not to reject this. I pray that today some with their mouth would confess that Jesus is the Lord, that some would believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray for those of us who are saved that once again we will be motivated by this message about the wonderful experiences that await us, to be great witnesses of our Savior, that we will declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike is